Let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We'll be starting with verse 27 and going on to verse 36, it should be. And I might just say to the children, you might draw a picture, maybe of yourself. What would you do if you were someplace where it was extremely bright? You might even look up at the spotlights and imagine a lot of spotlights shining on you. What would you do in that situation? Because we're going to see something that is very bright and glorious in this passage. Luke 9, beginning with verse 27. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were standing with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he is about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. While I was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. A couple of weeks ago, in the local newspaper was a letter to the editor. And it's really a part of a whole series of letters back and forth that have been dealing with the Bible and sort of how trustworthy it is the Bible. Can you listen to the Bible? And should we be paying attention to the Bible? And somebody will write in and saying, you know, it's God's Word. And then somebody else will say, you shouldn't listen to it. And this particular letter to the editor was basically making the point how foolish it would be to listen to the Bible. And he illustrates it by some of the crazy things that his mind are in the Bible. And so he would say, well, you know, it advocates child abuse. And then he would point to a passage of Scripture that talks about, you know, not sparing the rod and spoiling a child. But that's child abuse. That advocates the death penalty for trivial offenses. You know, for a child who would really show disrespect to their parent, or someone who would break the Sabbath day. And he kind of builds on that path, and then he comes to, I think, what he would see as his most important argument, the one that surely should convince everyone, anyone who's saying that he can't go with what the Bible says. And he flatly states, Jesus lied three times. And of course, what he was referring to is the passage that we have before us, where Jesus talks, and there'd be the parallel in Matthew and in Mark, three times it's recorded in the Scripture, that Jesus would return before all the apostles died. Well, what should we think about that? Well, maybe the first thing in passing we should note, in some countries, if you talked against the leader of the religious majority, there would be a jihad against you. You would be considered as blasphemed, and the law would demand your death. Very interesting that a country with Christian roots will tolerate things like that and not demand death. But secondly, and more importantly, if you look closely at verse 27 and the claim that is made, we read there, there are some standing here who will not taste death, that some of the 12 of the apostles won't have died until they see the kingdom of God. Until they see the kingdom of God. And the crucial question is, what does Jesus mean by that? By that phrase, until they see the kingdom of God. And this man understands it in terms of the second coming. And since it didn't happen, since all the apostles are now dead, Jesus must have lied. But one commentator lists seven different interpretations of this phrase. He talks about it could be a reference to the transfiguration. It could be a reference to the death and resurrection of Christ and his ascension up into heaven. It could be a reference to the day of Pentecost and the kingdom coming and power on that day. It could be a reference to the spread of Christianity. We could think of the whole rest of the book of Acts and beyond as the gospel has gone to the ends of the world. The fifth one, he said, it could be the internal development of the gospel. I'm not even sure what he means by that, but that's another one he lists. Another thought is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And the last one is indeed that it's talking about the second coming. Well, my conviction is that the best understanding of that phrase is in the first. That it was fulfilled in the transfiguration. And so the theme for this morning is that certain select apostles, not all of them, were given a glimpse of the kingdom, a glimpse of Christ's glory at the transfiguration and through them, as it's recorded to us as well. A glimpse that reminds us of God's glory as it's shown in the Old Testament and the future glory that will be in heaven. The result is we should be filled with awe and reverence. So our first point is, why link verse 27 with verses 28 to 36? Let me mention five reasons for thinking that. First is that here, and then as you would go to the parallels in Matthew 17 and then in Mark 9, we have the exact same sequence of events. You have the words of Jesus, and then the very next thing you have is the transfiguration. And if you go through the gospel accounts and look at the order and look at what events are recorded, there's often a difference that one of the gospel writers will leave out a certain event. And sometimes it'll be put in a thematic way, and so the order will be a little different. But here, it's the exact same order. In Matthew, in Mark, and Luke, the transfiguration follows immediately after they're talking about seeing the kingdom. The second reason as you look, there's a definite time given. As you look at verse 28, it says, some 8 days later. Now, this expression 8 days is really a way that the Jews had of saying a week. They often used what is called an inclusive numbering of days. And so, it most obvious is on, Jesus was raised on the third day. That includes Friday night, all day Saturday, and then into Sunday morning. That would be that for the third day. The eighth day would be from like maybe Tuesday to the following Tuesday, a week later. And so you have this expression, and some 8 days gives it sort of the idea it's not exactly 8 days. We would say about a week later, this event happened. Jesus spoke, and then in a very short predetermined time, the next event happened. And Matthew and Mark make it clear that it was explicitly 6 days when this happened. And the relevance is, if you look at Luke, he's often just very general in terms of timing of events. And you could go on, and later in the chapter, verse 57, the time is just as they were going along. And then in 10:1, now after this, and you don't know whether it's a month or 2 months or how long after what it was recorded, just that it was something that came next. But here is a very definite time signature, indicating that the two events seem to go and to be tied together, as if it was important to see the sequence and the timing. Well, third, is this the most easy explanation of what is being said? Because some of the other explanation that refers to the day of Pentecost, well, it doesn't make sense in the writing of Mark, which is probably the first of the Gospels, to have a reference to this. And at that point, when he writes it, no one has written about the early church. Luke hadn't written about Pentecost. We just sort of leave it hanging with no explanation, and not knowing that there'd be something that would come along later. It'd be very unusual just to kind of throw something out, something important, and then not have, well, what was the fulfillment of it? Fourth reason is this is a easiest explanation for the word some and what Jesus says. When he's speaking to 12, he's speaking to really his closest associates. Why only some? Well, so easily understood is you see the event unfold and it's only Peter and John and James that are with Jesus when this unfolds. And so not all of them saw it, but only few select. And then lastly, and most importantly, and really what is our focus this morning, is this gives full weight to the glory of God. We do not think, the Christian church doesn't meditate and doesn't understand enough the glory of God. It's often overlooked. Now, crucial, this transfiguration is in terms of revealing the great, awesome majesty of Jesus Christ to us. That when the disciples saw it, they saw the kingdom and its power. As there would be questions about who Jesus is, they have now before them, as they see this glorious sight and understanding of the majesty that belongs to Jesus Christ and to Him alone. Something we that often escapes our notice. surely the writer of the editorial doesn't have the smallest clue about the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ. He would not write in that way. There's a recent survey of Christians. 39% of them say Jesus sinned. They don't have a clue as to His glory, as to His majesty, as to His holiness. It's been lost. We have a Jesus who's nice. He's a friend of sinners. But we've lost the majestic Jesus. And we can see the results all around us. A feeble Christianity. That same survey, 3 out of 5 believers don't believe in the Holy Spirit. It's symbolic rather than a person, a He who acts in lives. We see little impact on society. The writers, the editorials have no sense that they're stepping on holy ground. We have no sense that we serve the majestic and victorious one. And so the second point is we need to see the centrality of God's glory in Scripture. It begins as we look at the Old Testament that it is one of the major themes that we see repeated in the Old Testament. And that Hebrew word, glory, has a sense of weightiness or heaviness. There's a weightiness about God that demands our awe and respect. And you think about it, you see in the redemption of God's people a glory, a Shekinah glory as it's called, a luminescence shining forth of God, symbolizing His presence among His people in remarkable ways. In the first encounter is in the context of Israel coming out of Egypt. There you have the pillar of glory, or the pillar of fire, shining forth as the people leave and head toward the Red Sea. In Exodus 13. God's glory, symbolizing God's presence with the people and their victory over the Egyptian and Pharaoh's army as they pursue. Next, you could go to Exodus 33 and 34. Moses is up on the mountain. The people of sinned. He's broken the Ten Commandments. And he goes back and is there for 40 days and 40 nights without eating or drinking. And he's in the glorious presence of God and asked to see the glory of God in a fuller way, and it's granted him. And as he comes back down, his face is shining. So much so that the Israelites say, cover your face, veil your face. It was so glorious. And it was even fading. But they couldn't stand it. We can think of the dedication or the tabernacle was set up. And we read of how the glory of God comes and fills that tent. So not even Moses could enter in. And later on, you have the dedication of the temple in Solomon's time and a song praise and a response. Again, as the glory of God comes and fills the temple. And perhaps one of the saddest pictures in all of Scripture is in Ezekiel 10, where we read of the glory of God leaving the temple. God's presence was no longer with his people. And I'd ask you to think, when was that glory restored? When was the glory once again in Jerusalem and in Israel? Well, B, we can see the glory of God in the New Testament, and really in terms of the glory that belongs to Christ. And we have the answer. When did the glory come back to God's people? Who came with Jesus Christ? He was the glory of God living among God's people. A glory that is equal to the Father. And so we see that glory associated in Luke 2 with the birth of Christ in verse 9. The shepherds were in the fields, were told that the glory of the Lord shone around them. And then a few verses later, the angels are proclaiming glory to God in the highest. And here in Luke 9, while he was on the earth, the glory of Christ was hidden for the most part. But here, 3, James, John, Peter were allowed to see that glory, the glory that belonged to Christ that was hidden from view so much of the time that he was on the earth. And it was an awe-inspiring sight that it talks about, and you have a sense from all the gospel writers that they're grasping to express what was going on. And they use comparisons brighter than any launderer could make, a clothes clean, and brilliance greater than the sun. And there was a glory that was overwhelming, unlike anything they had experienced, not like anything that we had ever experienced. And we can get a glimpse of it by looking at the response of those 3 that were up there. They were in shock. It talks about how Peter didn't realize what he was saying. And we had a campaign that was called Shock and Awe. Well, here was the original shock and awe as they see the glory of Christ. And it made a lifetime impression on these men, because at the end of their lives, John, as he writes the Gospel of John in the very first chapter, says, "We beheld his glory." As an older man, he remembered that. And he really begins his gospel by pointing that out, that the glory they had seen on that mountain, and Peter, in 2 Peter, his last writings, probably very shortly before his death, he knows that he's going to die soon. He says, "We are eyewitnesses of his majesty," or we could say his glory. He remembered as well that glory that he saw. It had an impact on these men until the end of their lives. Third point to see is that Jesus' glory was related to the cross. As you look and you have Jesus meeting with Moses and Elijah, and Moses would represent the great lawgiver, Elijah, the great prophet. What were they talking about? Verse 31 says they were talking about Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And that word departure is really the word exodus. Very unusual word to be used in talking about someone's death, but deliberately chosen to remind of the exodus from Egypt, the redemption that took place. the Passover being celebrated for the first time, the shedding of blood, the covering of the entryway with blood, and all the rest. And just as Israel's departure from Egypt meant freedom, and no longer slavery, redemption accomplished, Jesus' death meant freedom from sin and from death and the redemption of God's people. Jesus' death was a fulfillment of all that had been predicted by the prophets and in the law, and indeed the whole Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled the 10th commandment. He fulfilled all the sacrificial laws. He fulfilled the promises of God. In the Greek, verb tense here gives the idea that it was extended conversation. It wasn't that they just met a few moments and briefly chanted, but they talked for quite a while, because the Old Testament, from beginning to end, is pointing us to Christ, pointing us to that one who is glorious, who comes. And the glory is associated with his death. You might think in terms of Moses and Elijah, they had very unusual departures. Moses went off by himself, and God himself buried him. Only one in Scripture. Elijah, a certain irony, he's talking about death. He never experienced death. He was taken up in a whirlwind. Another very unusual departure. And yet Jesus' departure from this world is even more unusual and even more exceedingly important, as it was for his people and for their sins. And B, we have really here the final and most important answer to that question Herod asked that we saw back in verse 9. Who is this man? Who is this man about whom I hear such things? Really the final answer in this chapter, and the definitive one, is in verse 35. It's God the Father speaking. This is my Son. You want to know who this man is? This is my Son, my chosen one. And listen to him. That word chosen has the idea of really the Messiahship. One who has been called by the Father to do a special work here on earth. One called to do the will of the Father. God chose and anointed Jesus Christ to this ministry. This glorious one to come and to die a particular death. It clearly and emphatically shows that he's vastly superior to Moses and to Elijah. And then it ends with listen to him. If we understand the glory of Jesus Christ, who he is, then we'll pay attention to what he said about the way of salvation. What he said a few verses before in terms of our bearing a cross. What he says a little later in going to the ends of the earth and sharing the gospel with all nations. And the fourth point is this incident has some wonderful applications for us today. First, how can we know with absolute certainty who Jesus was and that we should follow him? If you read the letters in the article, there's a debate going back and forth. for us. The debate has ended as we consider His glory, as we consider the words of the Heavenly Father on this occasion as giving a stamp of approval on Jesus and what He's done and what He will do shortly in Jerusalem. It's all coming to a head. The fulfilling of God's plan, the salvation of His people, and we can rely upon that. Second, this incident reinforces the idea of prayer. Did you notice back in verses 28-29, talks about prayer and that the transfiguration occurred when Jesus was praying. Again, we've seen it numerous times in Luke. God does wonderful things when His people pray. Far beyond what we can ask or think. Third, how comforting this message is in distress. There's going to be a day when James was martyred, when Peter, according to tradition, was crucified upside down. John alone seems to have escaped martyrdom, but he's imprisoned and exiled, faced persecution. And what would encourage them in those difficult situations? What would encourage us as we maybe go through some difficulties in our lives and find that maybe somebody is treating us wrongly because of our belief in Christ? It's this. The glory that belongs to Jesus Christ, veiled for most of the time, but He still had that glory. We can take comfort that we're serving that glorious One. And then the implication that God the Father gives to us, listen to Him. Not to be discouraged by our circumstances and our surroundings, but rather to apply what He says, to be filled with awe and reverence, and to do what Christ has said. No matter what the response of others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, show us Your glory. Show us the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ. It's all too easy to be tied down by the things of this world, to be looking at the opposition that we may be facing, a culture that is maybe headed in the wrong direction and all the rest. And yet that is nothing compared to the glory of Christ. The glory that You have had from all eternity and will have to all eternity. Help us to see that glory more and more. To be overwhelmed by it, just as Peter and James and John were. To know that we serve the One who has incredible glory and majesty. May we see that. May it encourage our hearts. May we seek to honor You more and more as the One who is glorious. We pray these things in Christ's name.